chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel from verse 63 of chapter 22 and reading on down to the 12th verse of the next chapter. And the men that hailed Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come again to look at that trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, and before those leaders of the Jewish nation who were now gathered in this way in the city of Jerusalem. The trial of our Lord before Caiaphas, you remember, is the first of the trials and the examinations that our Lord Jesus Christ is to undergo before he is eventually delivered up to the death of the cross. For once Caiaphas and these leaders of the Jewish nation have finished with the Lord, then he is led away to Pontius Pilate. From Pontius Pilate, he is then taken to Herod, who was a sort of puppet king in the region of Galilee. And then from Herod, he is brought back to Pilate again. And it's with Pilate and under Pilate that the Lord is eventually delivered up into the hands of the Jews to that death of the cross that he had come to endure. In all the trials and in all the interrogations of the Saviour, what we have, in fact, is some kind of a great overall spectacle that the prophets of God were always speaking about, particularly that man Isaiah. You remember how he said how he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Our Lord does speak, of course, but in the overall, that's the kind of spectacle that you have. That's the kind of sight that you're presented with, and we're never to lose sight of that spectacle or those things that are brought before us. However, at the same time, we are also to look under the actual events that were taking place with the Saviour at that time at the hands of men. And we're to see in all things in the Word of God the absolute and eternal will of our God in heaven for the salvation of men and women being carried out. And as we said last week, you remember, as those men, that Sanhedrin, those leaders of the Jewish nation, as they stand in a kind of official capacity to condemn the Lord of glory, so we're always to remember that the Saviour as well is standing in a glorious official capacity as he stands there before those leaders of the nation and before whom he is now condemned. Now, the official capacity, you remember, was this. It was the capacity, if you like, of those offices of prophet and priest and king. In old Israel, you remember, God had given those three offices for the good of the people, temporal good and, of course, spiritual good. Through the prophet, God spoke to the people and delivered his words of truth. Through the priest, the people could approach God, and through the sacrifice that the priest made on their behalf. And through the king, of course, God ruled the people by his laws and by his statutes and precepts in the way that he desired to have them to be ruled. And the point was this, of course. When the Christ was to come, when Messiah was to come, then he was to fill up all of those offices with all their fullness and with all their true meaning. He alone would bring the final word of God in all its finality. God, who in divers manners and times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He alone would provide the opening for men and women to approach God, not just in some temporal fashion with regards to their temporal sins, but in an eternal fashion with regards to every sin that ever plagued their souls. And of course, he alone would reign in the hearts of his people and in the midst of his people, now and on into eternity. So when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes as Messiah, he comes as Christ, and he comes as prophet, priest, and king. He comes to fill up all of those things, to tell us God's word, to bring us to God, to rule over us, to the glory of God, his Father in heaven. And as Christ stands, my friends, in all that abuse before these men, still with all he stands in all this capacity as well, and we're to look below what is happening with the Saviour, and rejoice indeed that there is nothing happening but what was in the eternal heart and mind of our God in heaven. Well then, last week we looked at that prophet, our Lord is the one true prophet, though they were sobering scenes, you remember, where the prophet's person was reviled, where his powers were derided, where his word was rejected, all of those scenes that Luke brings before us. And this week, then, I want us to look at our Lord as he stands in the capacity of priest before Caiaphas and the rulers of Israel, and also for a short time at the end, as he stands in the capacity of God's king to our souls at that time at the hands of those men. Now, first of all, then, our Lord Jesus Christ, standing before Caiaphas and the rulers of the people of Israel, stands there, in fact, as God's high priest on our behalf, who has come to bring us to God and that we can make an approach unto the Lord our God. And it's really the Apostle John especially that we're indebted to under the Holy Spirit of God, to see our Lord standing in that capacity before Caiaphas the high priest at that time. Now, you remember how John, we said in the passing last week, it was John who tells us that when the Lord was brought out of the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was brought to Annas, first of all. And then he identifies Annas. Now, Annas, he says, was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And John not only identifies Annas for us as father-in-law to Caiaphas, but he also identifies this Caiaphas as well, or at least, in fact, he re-identifies Caiaphas for us to make the point under the Spirit of God that is meant to be made. Now, Caiaphas, he says, was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. They brought him bound, says John, to Annas. Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, he says, let me remind you, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, this counsel, that it was expedient, that it was for the best, that one man should die for the people. And that's a statement, my friends. And that's a statement that you're to concentrate on. And that's the statement that points up to the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ standing there derided and spat upon and despised and rejected, standing there yet in all that capacity as the one who had come to bring us to God as our great high priest through the sacrifice of himself for us. Caiaphas, says John, he was the one that said, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. The occasion on which he said this was this. It was just after the resurrection, or the resurrecting rather, of Lazarus. And the popularity of our Lord was running very high among the people, and the Sanhedrin began to get very worried about that. And so they come together, these same leaders of the Jews, in John chapter 11, verse 47. Here's what they say. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. What are we going to do about this situation, they say? Because if we let this man Jesus of Nazareth alone, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our liberty and our freedom and everything else. What are they saying, my friends? Are they saying, in fact, that if all the people begin to believe in this Jesus of Nazareth, then the Roman authorities are going to persecute them, going to come down on them with a heavy heel, going to strip away all their liberties and everything else? Is that what these people are saying? If we let them thus alone, the Romans will come and take away everything that we have from us. Now, that's not what they're saying. Don't you remember our Lord's teaching and the kind of things that it consisted of? My kingdom, he says, and he's to tell Pilate again, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, he says, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Love your enemies, he said, these people in occupation. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and would despitefully use you. Didn't he send the Jewish people away and tell them to go and pay their taxes? Render unto Caesar, he says, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Didn't he take and heal a centurion's servant? Didn't he perform miracles on behalf of the army of occupation, my friends? And surely these people can't really be saying that if they let this Jesus of Nazareth alone, and if all the people in general begin to believe in such a man as that, with such works as that, and such words as that, then the Romans are going to come down upon them with a heavy hand. Are they really saying that? No, no. They're saying the very opposite, in fact. You see, Israel bristled. And Israel always bristled, my friends, with the thought of overthrowing the Roman occupiers. When you read phrases like this in the Word of God, understand what they really mean. You remember there back earlier on in Luke's Gospel, you read about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices at one of the feasts. Who were those Galileans? Did it simply mean people who came from Galilee? No, it meant much more than that. They were a sort of Galilean liberation front, if you like. They were a brigand band. Then you read about Barabbas, who was committed murder, had committed murder, it says, in the insurrection, in the uprising, in the times of the troubles, if you like. And then you read about the Zealots, and they were a sort of Palestinian IRA, if you like. That whole nation, my friend, bristled with sedition, with insurrection. And Israel had always that desire and always looking for that opportunity to oust those who were in occupation off them at that time. The leaders, of course, as all leaders do, they kept a low profile on the whole thing. But they were no less than the most devout zealot. They were no less looking for that one who was to come, that militant Messiah, who would fulfill all the aspirations of all the brigand bands, who would throw over that Roman rule, and who would establish that nation of the Jews and all its greatness once again. Now, you see the problem of these leaders. If the people begin to believe on this man as Messiah, we're done for. We're done for. How are we ever going to overthrow the Romans if he performs miracles for the Romans? If he tells the people, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If he tells them to love their enemies and do good to them that despitefully use them. How are we ever going to get the upper hand again? If the people believe in him, then the game's up entirely. The Romans will continuously have us underfoot and will never be free. See a lovely wee touch in the Word of God when it calls that man who was one of the disciples, Simon Zelotes, that is Simon the Zealot. One of the IRA men had got converted, my friends, and he had now taken up his cross and was following Christ. And well they knew it. And well they knew, my friends, that if those people followed Jesus the Nazarene, then their cause was lost and the game was up. What shall we do? For if the people believe in him, and if we let him thus alone, then the Romans shall surely come and take away our place and our nation for good, and we're finished. Well then, it's at that point, you see, that Caiaphas then steps in with that bit of counsel that John the Evangelist refers back to once he sees the Saviour arraigned before Caiaphas in Caiaphas's judgment hall that night. And you get that in chapter 11 of John's Gospel at verse 49. And one of them, it says, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And so he gives them that bit of advice, you see. It's very simple, he says, my friends, the solution is very simple. We very simply get rid of him. That's all. That's why he's so scathing. Because the solution to Caiaphas is so simple and to the point. He says, we simply get rid of him. And of course we get rid of him in such a way that's going to leave us in good standing with those Roman authorities to begin with. And you know what they do, my friends? This is the irony of the thing. This is the genius of human nature. They accuse the Lord of sedition. They accuse the Lord of insurrection. We found this fella stirring up the people, we say, establishing a kingdom. They accuse the Saviour of the very thing that they're going to condemn him for not doing. You see how the Lord exposes human nature? When Pilate brings out Barabbas, who was under sentence of death for being a liberationist, who committed murder in the insurrection, and they shout out, release unto us Barabbas. And they're delivering the Lord for insurrection. And they choose a man condemned of insurrection. But the solution's quite simple to Caiaphas, you see. And so he gives that bit of advice. And so it's that bit of advice then that John the Evangelist refers back to when he sees the Lord, as we say, there in Caiaphas' judgment hall at that time. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas, he says, you remember, was the one that gave that piece of classical advice, who made that classical statement. Now, what's the statement mean? What's the significance of it? And of course, John has already expounded to us the significance of that statement that that man Caiaphas made at that particular time. Nor consider, he says, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Then John tells us what that really means, whether Caiaphas knew it or not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He spoke, says John, in fact, almost you might say in an official capacity. When Caiaphas uttered that word at that time, John is reminding us, he was uttering for us the very underlying, undergirding principle of all that a high priest in Israel ever did and continuously did, namely, he offered sacrifice to God to bring the people back to God again. And when he stepped in then, and he said, you don't know anything. Let's get rid of this pestilent power. Because it is expedient that one man die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Says John, this he spake, not of himself. He was speaking out of himself, as it were. But being high priest that year, a man who was steeped in the principle of one thing being offered in substitute for another, he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, of course, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And when John the Evangelist, my friend, sees our Lord Jesus Christ arraigned before Caiaphas at that particular time, brought bound out of the Garden of Gethsemane and brought into Caiaphas' judgment hall, once he mentions Caiaphas, he wants us to remember what Caiaphas said when Caiaphas prophesied that the one who now stood there at that time was indeed the prophet of the priest of God, who had come to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. Bear that in mind. Bear the function of the priest in mind. The function of the prophet was to come from God, as it were, out of the presence of God, and speak to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. But the function of the priest was to bring the people, as it were, before God, but to bring the people before God in the way that God prescribed, and that was through the blood of that sacrifice which that priest had made on the behalf of those people. And when Christ stands there, of course, in that capacity that he has come into this world, he has come as the priest of God, and he has come to offer himself on our behalf. You see, all the types, you know that in the Bible, they all break down when it ultimately comes to Christ as the antitype himself. And of course, there had to be a priest on the one hand, and there had to be a sacrifice on the other hand. In fact, there had to be millions and millions of sacrifice over those 1500 years of Israel's history on the other hand. But when it came to Christ, my friends, Christ was the one sacrifice for sins forever. And you know what the old hymn says? That there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There was no other sacrifice but him alone. And there was none other good enough to offer the sacrifice of himself but him alone. And so he had to come not only as the sacrifice for our sins, but the one who had come to voluntarily offer himself as our high priest for our sins. You know that lovely statement of the Word of God when it says, indeed, he offered himself. He did the offering because no priest could ever have done it. He offered himself. Because there was no sacrifice that was suitable for him to offer but himself. He offered himself on our behalf to bring us to God, the great high priest of our profession, and the sacrifice made on our behalf. There are very vivid statements that are throughout all the Gospels when it comes to the trial of Christ before that man Caiaphas. And you remember it's John again that tells us how the Saviour was brought bound out of that Garden of Gethsemane. And he's brought bound, as Luke tells us there in the Gospel, the next morning to Pilate himself. So that our Lord was brought bound from Gethsemane, bound to Pilate, bound to Herod, bound back to Pilate again. In fact, our Lord stood, my friends, with his wrists bound throughout all of that trial that he had before those people. Well, so be it. And you remember when we looked at those verses concerning the Passover and how when they had finished the Passover, they went out into the Mount of Olives when they had sung an hymn, and the hymn that they had sung. And the hymn that they had finished with was that great hymn of praise of the Passover, the Hallel. That psalm that finished up with those words about the sacrifice being bound onto the altar's horns. And those very words, not only the disciples had sung them, but Christ himself had sung them, but because it says, when they had sung a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Christ has come, my friends, indeed to be bound onto the altar's horns, to be the sacrifice for them that would believe in his name. Dear old Matthew Henry. And he looks through the Word of God in the Old Testament from beginning to end, and he sees our Lord Jesus Christ sent forth there in the Word of God, bound time and time again in all the figures and all the types and all the shadows, like Joseph, he says. The one who was bound up in the prison to preserve life, Christ is just like that. He had come to be bound for us in order to preserve our life, like Samson, he says. Bound in death to slay God's enemies through death. And like Isaac, above all things, of course, the one who was bound to the altar on Moriah's hill to figure forth him who would come to die for our salvation. And surely it is the case, my friends, that we are all our lifetime, as the apostle says, we're subject to bondage. And Christ has come to stand in our place and be bound for us and bring us to God. It's a very sobering thought, an ironical thought in some ways, that when it comes to the final condemnation of all those people that are unconverted and unrepentant and Christ rejecting, that the very final word that is delivered by the Lord is take them and bind them and cast them out. My friends, if Christ doesn't stand, the one who has been bound up like a sacrifice to be offered for us by himself, offering himself for us, then we have no salvation and we have no freedom and we have no liberty of soul whatsoever. And all of those solemn and searching scenes indeed that are brought before us, and indeed we're to see them, and look well at them and think of the Saviour. You see that man Caiaphas, sobering thought. And apparently he knew a lot about the externals of the religion that he was bound up in, but he never looked apparently for 1 minute under the surface of even the things that he was saying. It's not enough to know the gospel or the facts of the gospel, my friends. It's to believe those things and have them in our hearts and in our souls. It doesn't matter how much religion anybody has. If we don't have Christ to our Saviour and our salvation, we don't have anything whatsoever. You see, the position that that man held, like Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and it didn't stand him at all, give him any standing at all before the Lord. The famous statement by a man who was a ruler in the city of Cologne, and he happened to be an archbishop into the bargain. And this old peasant man was listening to him one day, and this ruler, this prince of Cologne, who was also an archbishop in Cologne, he was blaspheming and swearing with all the profanity at his disposal. And the old peasant was rather surprised, and he mentioned that to him. He says, I've never heard an archbishop swearing like that before. Oh, said the man, I swear as a prince, not as an archbishop. But my lord, said the old man, when the prince is sent to hell, what will happen to the archbishop? It doesn't matter what position we have, my friends, or what position we imagine we have. Be it an archbishop or whatever, or church member or whatever, or baptized or whatever, if we don't have Christ to our salvation, we don't have anything. And there is no word more clear and more persistent and more consistent in the Word of God than that word, that it is Christ in my place, the only hope of glory, and no hope whatever besides that. Nothing more persistent, my friends. Nothing that comes hammering out of the Word more consistently, time and time and time again, that there must be substitution, there must be one to stand in my place. And as Christ stands before Caiaphas, as the one who has come to offer himself, it's that very picture that we're to see. You remember the Old Testament arrangement? And you remember how the man had to come with the offering, and the priest would slay the offering. And then he would put his hand, that man who brought the offering, on that offering's head and identify with it that it was being offered by the priest on his behalf. That's precisely what the gospel is. We come, my friends, and we believe with all our hearts that Christ died for us, and we identify ourselves as the sinner for whom the sacrifice is being made, and then we are reconciled to the Lord our God. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, like as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. That's the picture. In case you don't understand the precept of the gospel or the command of the gospel, God in his mercy, my friends, draws pictures for it. And he says, look, you see how it was there in those old days when we had the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He said, well, the people simply said, the sacrifice is made for me. And they put their hand on the sacrifice to identify themselves with it, believing that it was made for them. That's how it was to be when my son would come. And by faith, my friends, we lay our hands on Christ and believe that he offered himself for our sins and for our transgressions. And although he's despised and rejected of men, when he stands there, my friends, in a sense, Christ was never more glorious as when he was on the cross and when he was doing his Father's will. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And we're to love him, albeit our love is very weak at times. We're to love him at all times, but my friends, how we're called to love him when he is seen offering himself on our behalf and for our sins. And what if we don't believe? Well, then you see, my friends, how our Lord then turns very much in that passage of Luke's gospel, turns to those men and shows himself, at least to some degree, in that capacity of the king. Now, as I said, we'll see that especially when you come to see our Lord before Pontius Pilate. But even now, that element's not missing, especially as he points up to himself as being the king who is going to judge these men who now sit and stand in judgment upon him. Those verses where we left off last week, verse 66, you remember. And as soon as it was day, the elders and the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And then hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God? Then said they, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am, and so forth. You remember how in those words last week, we said how the prophet's words, in fact, were rejected. Our Lord, in fact, has told them time and time again who he was. He was the prophet of God. He was the one who had come to speak all of God's word. And now when they begin questioning him again, says the Lord, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe. They had come to that point of hardness of heart that they wouldn't believe one word that Christ said as the prophet of God. If I tell you, he says, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. And then immediately the Savior passes from that point of speaking as the prophet of God to displaying himself as the king that God had sent. Hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And we're not to mistake it in any way, my friends, that albeit men despise and reject the Savior and won't have his words and won't have his message and won't have his gospel, that for 1 minute doesn't take away from the fact that Christ is the King, and such a King who will judge all them that have despised and rejected his word. It's a very sobering sequence of events, is it not? That the Savior has spoken to them, that he has stood there in their presence, very much as the prophet indeed. Prophesy who it is that smote thee, and they mock him as the prophet. Now they question him as the prophet. And the Lord says, I've come to you as the prophet time and time again. And now he says, if I tell you again, I know that you will not believe. And if I explain to you who the Messiah is and the Son of God is and the Son of Man is, you will not believe what I am saying and you will not let me go. You're determined to judge me and condemn me. But hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And Christ, my friends, in one fell swoop, takes them away through all the interrogations that are yet to come, and through the cross, and through the resurrection, and through the ascension, and through his sitting at the right hand of God at this present time, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead, and then it will not be him who stands as judged, but as judge. And that's the point that he's driving home to them. Hereafter, he says. And you see, it was always the stumbling block with these people that they would not have Christ because he had come in that lowly fashion that he had come in order to save men's souls. Well, soon enough, my friends, they'll see him in all his glory and in all his majesty. And oh, my friend, don't you think for 1 minute that because Christ deigned to lay aside his glory in order to come and save our souls, to be as one of us, to take our place, to stand in our room instead, don't think for 1 minute that Christ is not yet to appear in all his resplendent majesty at God's appointed time. You see the whole issue. The Lord has shown himself as Messiah. Signs, miracles, wonders that he did in your presence, says Peter, as ye yourselves also know, he gave you plenty of evidence. He spoke to you many a time. He told you who he was, but you would not believe him. And now when he comes the second time, he comes indeed to judge all them that stood in judgment and stand in judgment. And if you're standing in judgment, my friend, against Christ, he comes to judge and to be the judge. That verse 69, again, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God. And the evangelist Matthew in his account, you remember as we said last week, this that Luke gives us here is really what you would call the formal trial of the Lord before Caiaphas. But there has already been an informal trial that the other evangelists record more fully. It's at the end of the informal trial that those men then take the Lord and blindfold him and beat him about the face and mock him and blasphemously speak against him. At the end of the informal trial, but in fact in the informal trial in Matthew, our Lord says almost exactly the same things that he has said at the formal trial here in Luke. The one testimony, the one word. And when our Lord in fact has spoken these self-same words virtually in Matthew's gospel, then Matthew tells us a very, very solemn thing, my friends. When the Lord has said, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sit in the clouds of glory, come in the clouds of glory, at the right hand of God, then, says Matthew, and listen to this, then, he says, immediately, they spat in his face. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. Says the Saviour, you despise me now, but I tell you, the day comes when I shall come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And then, says Matthew, they spat in his face. Well, my friends, John tells us in his revelation that there comes that day, in fact, when Christ does appear and come in his glory. And he tells us something of what he saw of that day in vision by the Holy Spirit of God. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, he says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. One glance from his face, my friends, and the heavens and the earth recede into oblivion. That face that they spat on when he spoke of his glory and of his majesty. Well, he comes to sit on his throne of judgment before which we all must appear. And oh, my friend, listen, sometimes, you know, there's no point in mincing any words. If you, if not physically, because it's not possible for you to have done that, but if to all intents and purposes you have turned to Christ and abused him, I, and just spat in his face, as it were, then be sure before that same face you will have to stand. That face, says John, before which the heavens and the earth themselves fled away forever and ever. You take it to heart, my dear friend, that Christ in all his lowliness and love and goodness and mercy and compassion died on the cross in order that we might be saved. And it's a full salvation that's declared in the whole Word of God. And it's a sure salvation for those that receive it. But by very virtue of the fact of it being so sure and so free, it's a sure damnation if you refuse that gospel and reject that Christ. And is he your prophet? Do you believe what Christ said? Do you believe all that he said? Do you believe the many, many words that he said? When he told you how to believe and be saved and come to him, do you believe that? Do you believe what he said, my friends, when he said that he had come to die indeed for sinners, to bring them to God that we might approach God? And believing that, my friends, then Christ is enthroned in our hearts as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we know it to be the case, and may indeed we all might meet together, just as we said last week, and rejoice in heaven forever to the glory of Christ.